Whom shall I send? Isaiah said. Many people's worst memories of a school PE lesson will be something like this. We've often been in this kind of situation at a school PE lesson, haven't we? It's the weekly humiliation. When we're all picked last, aren't we? It's strange how many people will tell us that they were picked last in their PE lessons. At least half the people you meet say, I was always picked last, which statistically is rather hard to believe. That would mean that every PE lesson only had two people in it. But you get the point. It's what people remember, isn't it? You know, why pick me? Nobody picked me. I came last. I wonder how you responded to that challenge. Who would be in my team? Were you the sort who was jumping up and down saying, ooh, ooh, pick me, pick me? Or were you the sort of person cringing towards the sidelines saying, please, please, ignore me, ignore me? What about if it was God himself who was doing the picking for his team? What if it was God himself who was seeking the volunteer? Would he choose you? Would you want to be chosen? Why would he choose you? Why would you say yes? In this second look at the call of Isaiah, the point in time when Isaiah came into ministry, we're going to be thinking about that kind of question. Remember, if you were here last week, Isaiah was a prophet, somebody sent from God to speak his word. And his call was to go to the nation of Israel, in this case Judah, God's chosen people. And they were in a time of great crisis. Good king had died, weak king was coming, wicked king would follow him, and then would come the terrible threat of the Assyrians who would devastate his country. And he asked this question in that context, who will I send? And Isaiah's response to that question was, pick me, pick me. Now, none of us are called to anything quite so intense or quite so significant in the overall story. Yet, nonetheless, all of us are called to be disciples. And part of being disciples is to make other disciples. And part of making other disciples is to play our role in spreading that message that the Lord gives. Being part of that team, if you like, who bring the message of God to the world. And specifically with that, some of us have no doubt got a calling which is even greater in some form to contribute to that. You might be someone who preaches. You might be someone who leads services. You might be someone who works as, you know, who's a natural personal evangelist or pastor or carer. You might teach in Sunday schools. You might work at all kinds of levels. You might be a cat befriender. There's all kinds of levels in which we might have a particular role to speak God's word. Or we might be called to one at least and haven't yet realized it. Are you willing then to say, pick me, here I am? Well, this is what it takes. This is what's involved in doing this with integrity, in doing this effectively. We're going to spot four things, I hope, in this vision or this call of the prophet Isaiah, which I think are relevant to us. The first thing was a holy vision. Isaiah saw the holiness of God. Now, we spoke about this a lot last week, so I won't go into it in great detail. But fundamentally, this is, if you like, the very basis of all true Christian ministry. It is to see God as he is. And Isaiah had this kind of vision far more profoundly than we do. He didn't even see a fraction of God's true glory, but he saw more of it than us. A little bit of the protective covering was pulled away, and Isaiah saw that incredible vision in the temple. And he saw a magnificent, awesome, terrifying, and yet wonderful God, didn't he? As we saw last week. And generally speaking, we don't get to see anything like that with our eyes. We don't tend to perceive such things in a literal kind of way. These things must be perceived by faith, through the words of Scripture, perhaps through what we see in nature, through the example of others, through our worship together and so forth. We talked about it last week. But we need to have that same fundamental perception and understanding of who God is and the kind of God that we are working with. And it's as we do that we perceive a parallel truth about ourselves, which Isaiah saw. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That was an awesome, terrible experience for him. And he realized that God is not that sort of tame, vegetarian, decaffeinated, sugary, bland God that so many of us imagine. He is a potent force indeed. God is no Korma. God is a Vindaloo. Do you know what I mean? We're talking something immensely powerful, something that strikes us with terror, if we perceive that, without his grace to cover it. Why do we need to have that vision of God? It's because only by seeing how holy and magnificent he is, do we perceive the actual depths of his grace and love as sinners. Remember that. If we see God as being little and we see our sinners being relatively insignificant, then what he's done for us in crossing that gap is small. But if we see God as glorious and holy, and we see our sins as terrible, tragic and appalling, then what God has done to reach us is immense. You see? And so our authentic response, as we perceive that huge gap between our sinfulness and his holiness, is this. It's, "Oh, woe is me." It's not, "Whoops-a-daisy." It's not, "Oh dear, a little bit there I've got to tweak to try and get my life on straight." Yeah? It's saying, no, here is an immense problem. And only an immense Saviour can solve it. "Alas, I am ruined," he said. "I'm destroyed and desolated." And that led to true repentance. Now, if your repentance, if your response to God is feeble, it's almost certainly because your perception of who God is and what he's like is too tame, too innocuous, and needs to be enhanced by words like this. Now, in Isaiah's case, the focus of his sense of conviction is on his lips, on what he has said and what he speaks. We might ask that it could be that perhaps it was his own personal issue where his own nature particularly showed itself. Maybe he hadn't had the habit of speaking well in the past. He certainly thinks that the nation around him has this problem, the nation of unclean lips. Probably, though, I think the reason why he particularly focuses on this is that he senses that that's what his calling is going to be, to speak God's word. Maybe he already had it on his heart. Somebody's got to say something to this nation. But who can do that? Maybe I can. Perhaps he had been thinking. And it's in that context that he then realized what an awesome thing he was asking for. So we need to think through what we might feel as our own deepest convictions when we realize what God is like. Could be our lips too, couldn't it? There is a great need for us to be able to speak with purity. One which I feel greatly. Might be our eyes. What do we see? Might be our minds. What hot thoughts do we harbour? Might be our hearts. What emotions do we feed within us? Might be our hands. What do we actually do with our life? We'll feel it in particular ways as we realise the glory of God. That's what makes the difference between, incidentally, God's conviction and the devil's accusations. The devil likes to accuse us with vague feelings of not being, you know, just being a bit rubbish. That's what the devil likes, so you can't pin it down and change it and repent of it. God will challenge us about the specifics in our life that need to change. True servants of God then must first of all see themselves in the light of God's holiness, understand their own sinfulness, and seek God's grace. No place in the Christian life for smugness or self-righteousness. Sometimes we're accused of such things because we present ourselves in that way. And it's wrong if we ever do that. In fact, we need to be people who are constantly self-aware of our own issues and seeking to deal with them. So, from that holy vision, what followed next? Well, for Isaiah, there came a holy touch. Then one of the servants flew to him with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken from the tongs, from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Now, of course, we need to understand this in symbolic terms, and some of us will be familiar, but for the sake of us who are not, the idea is that in the temple in these days, there would be a provision to try and to atone, that is to forgive, to take away the burden or penalty of sins, so that a person could be reunited with God. And what they would have to do is bring along a sacrifice, normally a lamb or something smaller if you couldn't afford it. The sacrifice would be, you would lay your hands on the sacrifice, transmit symbolically your sins to them. The sacrifice would be slaughtered, and then parts of it at least would be burned on the altar. So the altar stood for that that atonement, that making one with God. That's the sort of theory behind it. And so what happens here is that God says, "Here is my provision for you to cleanse you, Isaiah, to make you clean, so that you can speak words for me." Now, for us, it's slightly different, because all of that Old Testament stuff was pointing forward to the real thing. And the real thing is that Jesus has come, and he is the actual sacrifice for us. Not an animal, but one of us. And not a fallen person like one of us, but a perfect person who is God himself, becoming one of us, who dies in our place, bears the burden of our sin, and takes it away on the cross. That is how we can leave behind our guilty past, we can be clean, and we are fit to serve him. It's one of the most difficult things for us to grasp, really. I don't know, it's interesting, people often ask me questions about wickedness and how we can understand people acting in such wicked ways, you know, as they can do. And actually, from a theological point of view, that's really easy to understand. It's actually the simple thing. The hard thing is to understand good people in the light of the gospel. But we need to do that. And maybe you're someone who sees yourself as a good person. By which I mean someone who genuinely wants to do good for others, genuinely inclined to help people in need, sincere in that desire to do so. If someone is in trial or of trial or a problem of some kind, then you're first to volunteer to be there for them. But you can be in that situation and not perceive the need for this, not truly realizing that to serve God, you actually need more than good intentions. You need to be cleansed, atoned for, because we've all failed and sinned. But an amazing thing about this grace that God shows is how quickly it moves, how quickly it has an effect, instantaneously and completely. Do you know how long it takes to work off a bag of crisps in a gym? 30 minutes of intense exercise to work off one bag of crisps. Okay? That's a bit worrying, isn't it? Even an apple takes 15 to 20 minutes. Student debt. Do you know how long it takes to work off a student debt? Sorry to depress you. I just read an article. 75% of students will still be paying off their debt as they get into their 50s. Many of them will be paying over £2,000 a year all the way through their 30s and 40s. What about paying for your sins? In the Catholic Church, you have to pay for a lot of your sins after you die. And so the Catholic understanding is you have to go to purgatory to do that. But they can't tell you how long you actually have to spend in purgatory. One estimation was between 1,000 and 2,000 years. Seems a bit long to me, but there you are. And you can pay some of it off in advance, of course, if you undertake an indulgence, you know, do a penance, do good deeds, pay a bit of money to the Pope or whatever it might be. I don't really understand the process. But again, they can't tell you how much you're able to buy off as we go. I don't really understand the deal. But look at what Jesus requires you to do to pay off your sins. Look how quickly it happens. He touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin atoned for. It is all paid for there and then. It all happens once you put your faith in Jesus. And that's why it's so valuable for us to see God, our problems and issues with God, not like this, but like this. God's judgment is indeed terrible. We're in an awful plight. But his grace is incredibly wonderful. And he can solve that issue just like that. Not cheaply. Oh, not at all. It's been paid for at a great price. But as far as we're concerned, as soon as we put our faith in Christ, repent of our sins, it's paid for and we're clean. And it's to the glory of God that the lips that once lied and blasphemed speak truth and glory and worship. Hearts that once hated now love. Minds that doubted now believe. And hounds that fought now give comfort to others. It's God's glory that huge gap has been closed. So we need to see the vision. We need to feel the touch, and then we're ready to heed the call. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now Isaiah's a bit unusual as the prophets go. Most of the prophets didn't have this kind of choice, as it were. They were just told what to do. Maybe it was necessary for Isaiah because of the immense scope of his particular mission that it was needed to be clear it was his call to take it on. If you join the army, then the advice you're normally given is always keep a dry pair of socks and don't volunteer for anything. But there can be a great risk to volunteering, but Isaiah was willing to take it. Another example I heard, there was a man on the radio talking about this job he had in some big company. Because it was a big company, he was forgotten. He said he worked for this company for 5 years, and he only did 6 months of work in all of that time, and nobody noticed. He'd just go in and sit there and do nothing. But he couldn't come and volunteer to do other things, because then people would realize he didn't have anything to do in his job, and he'd get the sack. So he never volunteered or told anyone. He just quietly sat there. Well, he wrote a book in the end about the whole experience. The worrying thing is how many other people had the same experience. Now, the church is not like that. The church needs its volunteers. God's kingdom needs its those who are willing and to say, I will go. Now, a big question that comes up then is if you do feel a sense that the Lord is calling you in some way, then what am I specifically called to do? You can't just serve him. You have to serve him doing something, don't you? Now, into the next year, we're planning to spend a bit more time thinking about what's called spiritual gifts in the Bible, and we will seek to answer that question in more detail and more depth. Typically, we don't have an experience quite like Isaiah, where it's more obvious what we're told to do. But the general principle is that God decides whether we are able to do whatever it is. He gives us gifts, he gives us opportunities, he provides us with the church with wisdom to steer us as to what we're actually able to do for the kingdom of God. And our role is to decide whether we are willing to do it. You're not the best judge of whether you're able to do something, but actually you're the only judge, really, of whether you're willing to do something. Willing to say, here am I, send me. Just because God calls us to something and we're willing to do it does not mean that it will be easy. Especially as we get older in life, as years go by. Certainly in my own experience, when I was a young man, 20-odd years ago now, I was relatively omnipotent. Well, I believed myself to be so, and omniscient, as it matters, as well as it happens to. I basically was very, very confident to do basically anything that I was possibly ever asked to do. Willing to take anything on. And it's amazing how that changes as the years increase. I don't know if that's been your experience, but it certainly has been for me. There was a time, just recently, I went to a movie where there was a lot of very high-powered academic types there listening to this movie. And at the end, there was a question and answer for one of the characters in the movie, and because it was a sort of historical thing. And I thought, as a Christian, I ought to be willing to stand up and ask a question with a Christian focus on it, make it clear where I stood and what I saw. And I thought about this, and as I thought about this, my heart started to palpitate, and my mouth was dry, and I broke into a cold sweat. It was absolutely terrifying, and I'm not used to that. When I was 21, I would have been quite happy to stand up and say an embarrassing question. Nearly everything I stood up and said was embarrassing when I was 21. Now, in my 40s, absolutely terrifying. So in the end, I forced my hand into the air, upon which the convener said, "I'm sorry, our time is up now, let's move to the bar." But I was willing, that was the point. Willing, at least, to step out of a comfort zone because God called you. So what inspires us then? If we've had that holy vision, had a holy touch, we've felt a holy touch and we've heard a holy call, what then takes us to the next step? What was Isaiah actually called to do? Well, his job was to take a holy word to Israel, but it wasn't quite what he was expecting. There was something of a surprise here. Because in some ways, his call was to fail. God said to him, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeking, ever seeing but never perceiving." Surely my job as a prophet is to make people understand and enable people to see. And you're telling me to go and stop people hearing and stop people seeing, he thinks. And then we read about how judgment is going to come upon the land. And then we hear towards the end just only a glimmer of hope as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down. So the holy seed will be the stump in the land. There was a little bit of hope at the end that life would spring again to his people. Now, I think we saw in a previous sermon what this is all about. That sometimes people are so far gone that a fresh message from God, all it does is blind them even further, deafen them even further, increase their judgment. That seems to be what's going on there, and it's a shocking disaster when that happens. But even in this situation, in the Old Testament, God was able to provide them with hope. There's in Erlen Park a good example of this, where you find lots of stumps, and yet growing out of the stumps is new life. Have you seen that? Have you ever been to Erlen Park? There's a little critter there running around. That's actually Johnny, believe it or not, not Melissa. You wouldn't know the difference, would you? And that's a sort of idea that I think we've got here, of there being a stump that has the capacity to bring forth life again. That was the situation in ancient Israel. And there are many parallels with today. Now, it's not exactly the same. Both these elements remain in the gospel today. There is an element of justice, of judgment coming and warning, and an element of grace and hope. And the proportions are different with the gospel. It's wonderful. We have much more hope of success in gospel ministry than Isaiah ever had in prophetic ministry. We're in a different time and age with a different message, of course. Nonetheless, there's much in common. In Europe at this point in time, We live in what could be described as a spiritual wasteland, second only to the Muslim world. Like Israel, much of Europe has had the gospel and turned away from it, and therefore made itself deaf and blind. But all is not lost. Just as the stump, the remnant, could grow again, and ultimately it could be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So in the Western world today, I think we sense the scope for that to happen. Certainly in our little church here, there's more, I think, openness to people starting to think through the gospel and become open to the gospel again in ways that weren't the case even 10 years ago, in my experience. I think perhaps there are more people now who didn't get that inoculating injection of weak and feeble Christianity in their childhood and are perhaps a bit more open to the real thing here and now. So we can have hope then. Although we live in the wasteland, there is hope that the gospel will spring to life again in many people's hearts through the good news of Jesus. And that's where we come in, isn't it? If we've seen the vision, if we've felt the touch, if we've heard the call, the question is, will we take the word to the people who need it? A holy word from God. Don't just leave it all up to the professionals, will you? It's hard for us as well. There are countless of interactions that you will be having over this coming week where there may be an opportunity to say something of Christ. It may just be all you can do is get out your little flag and run it past them. I'm a Christian. What are you doing on Sunday? I'm going to church. That may be all it is, but you never know. That little conversation may be all it takes for them to have another conversation with somebody else. And it may become a bigger conversation yourself. Those opportunities will come with people who are near, in your front room, or far away on the internet. They'll be with people that you've known for years, people that you've never, ever met before and probably never meet again. It could be at home, it could be at work, they could be in the community somewhere, the school gates, the library, the bus, the shop after a lecture, walking a dog, in a queue somewhere. My best opportunity came in a sauna fairly recently. We had quite a long conversation about Jesus, about the church and so on. The only problem was I'd already been in the sauna for 10 minutes. By the end of it, I was ready to die. I nearly gave my life. But it could be anywhere. If you've ever been with Roger Carswell, the evangelist, it's quite dangerous. Roger Carswell will stop and talk about Jesus with people in the middle of the road, crossing the road. He'll start a conversation with Christ, about Christ. He says that if he hasn't had a talk about Jesus with somebody in the course of a day, he'll go out for a special trip to the chippy so he can talk to the chip person at the chip shop. And I think it shows that that's his strategy, to be brutally honest. You get the point, though. Let's look for the chances to get this good news message across, even if it is just waving that little flag or mentioning a church or something like that. There will then be chances to say more. And maybe your stomach will churn. Maybe your tongue will be dry. Maybe your heart will pound and your hands will be clammy. Well, don't shake the hand then. Instead, pray. Because you will have seen a holy vision. You'll have heard, you'll have felt a holy touch. You'll have heard a holy call. And you will be speaking a holy word. And then you will be answering that call of God. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And your reply will have been, here am I, send me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, unlike Isaiah, we do not see your glory. We do not feel with our senses your touch or hear with our ears your call. And yet, Ultimately, we believe that we are called to the same thing through faith, to speak the good news of Christ and his coming kingdom, together as a church and individually, wherever we might be, standing ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would awaken in each one of us the desire to do so with authenticity and integrity. Resolve in us, I pray, those things which need to change, and open in our hearts the willingness to speak. Give us opportunities this coming week, we pray, to speak of you. In Jesus' name, amen.